too cold out there? Tom, it's like a hurricane up here. I'm just hanging on. Everything's blowing, and it seems a little chilly. Maybe. Wait till I get warmed up? Okay. If my notes don't blow away, and I don't blow away. Well, if my ears look 2 inches longer, I've had 19 salads since Sunday night, and my nose is twitching, and I'm turning into a rabbit. It's sure good to see all of you, and I want to thank you for hanging in there these weeks I've been gone. I've had some good comments on the videotape, and some of you like it better than me, so I've been looking at my schedule and all the things I've canceled, and as far as I can tell, between we'll probably finish Revelation about mid-May. We're going to take our vacation early next summer, from about mid-May to mid-June, and I finish Revelation before then. As far as I can tell, I will miss only one more Wednesday night during this time. That'll be later on in November, and we will have the videotape that one time. But you've been so faithful, and you're such an inspiration, and just thank the Lord for you. The first chapter of Revelation is a picture of the eternal Christ. The second and third chapters, the letters to his churches. The fourth to the end are prophetical. 4 through 20 are about tribulation, God purging the earth, because Jesus has no interest in reigning on this kind of rebellious world. He's going to purge that world of its rebelliousness and its sin, and then he's going to reign on it in beauty. And the millennial reign, which is the first phase of eternity, begins. And we find that in chapters 21 through 22. Now, I want to thank you also for hanging in there in these messages on the letters to the churches. They are a bit redundant in it, the sense that they are all letters to churches, and that they follow the same general outline: who they're from, who they're to, what he says as a reference to them relates to their specific need, as seen from the first chapter, a commendation, then a condemnation, and then a warning and an invitation. But these letters are pictures of all churches in all ages, and of the ages, as you know, of church history. Keep in mind that everybody in every church age is not like everyone else in the church age or in that local church, but that's just what the preponderance of people are like, or churches are like, though there are always exceptions. Even in the worst of these churches, we have seen the faithful few hanging on. We arrive tonight at the sixth church, which is the Philadelphia church, the church of the open door. It's a wonderful, wonderful church, and along with Smyrna, the suffering church, one of the only two of seven churches that received no condemnation from the Lord because they were doing the right things. One was faithful under suffering, Smyrna. Philadelphia was faithful under opportunity with open doors, and so he was pleased with both circumstances. So there is no commendation found here, only positiveness, no condemnation. There is only positiveness, commendation, and encouragement to be faithful to their opportunity. Frankly, it's by far my favorite church, and I think it the most closely comes to our church. Certainly, we have seen some of the good and some of the bad in each of the other letters in our church, but if you were to try to pin down what is the overwhelming spirit of our congregation, it is one of urgency and conquest, of optimism and enthusiasm, of outreach that is willing to take advantage evangelistically and missionary-wise through visitation and television and witnessing and giving and every other thing, the opportunities that are it set before it, the open door age in which it lives. Let's read about that church then in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7, the Philadelphia church. Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church, that's the pastor of the church, I know you'll never believe that, in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, let me pause right here just a moment and say that this letter is the only exception to the rule that he refers to himself by some characteristics of the first chapter. That is not true in any of these four things he says about himself here. And there is great significance in what he does not say, as we shall see in a moment. So in verse 7, none of these things, these saith he who, and describes himself four ways, who is holy, true, has the key of David, and opens and shuts doors. None of these, this is the exception, but none of these are in the description of himself in Revelation chapter 1. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my faith. I think that's us. Here's a church that one is trying to be missionary and evangelistic and sees its opportunities of open doors for mission outreach. Two, a church that acknowledges it has a little strength, but little strength. I think that is not an insult. I think it's a commendation. I think a church is in the right position when it acknowledges it has little within itself, or even more, no strength itself, and therefore must totally rely on the Lord and his strength, and has not denied my word. So I think these three things are the greatest things you can say about a church, that they are missionary in their outreach attitude, they are humble in their acknowledgement that they need God's power, and they are faithful to the name and the word and the name of the Lord Jesus. Frankly, this is a church Jesus loves very, very much. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. We've seen what that means before, and we'll review it again in a moment, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Strange, but we'll see what it means. And to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. That's the hour of testing, of tribulation, which shall come upon all the world. That verse is just one of few which should settle once and for all that the church will not go through the tribulation. Now look up here. I want you to get this straight. I'll be saying a whole lot more about this in weeks to come. But there is a big controversy as to whether the church goes through the tribulation. Well, which church are you talking about? The answer to that is yes, and it is no. We are in the age of the Philadelphia church. We are an evangelistic missionary church. We're a church that pleases the Lord. That is not to say all of us do, because churches are not raptured or blessed or good or bad collectively. We have enough bad folks, but it is the primary characteristic of the church that it is a Philadelphia church. The church that will go through the tribulation is the Laodicean church, the apostate church, the liberal, Christ-denying, unbelieving church. That'll be left in the rapture. But when the rapture occurs in chapter 4, verse 1, and the church is caught up, the bride is removed, and looking down from above at what's going on the earth, there are some who are left. And so the rapture of the church occurs between the Philadelphia church age, which we're in, which is fast coming to a conclusion, and the beginning of the Laodicean church age, the final sickening apostate church that makes God sick at his stomach. That's the church that goes into the tribulation. God is not mad at his bride. He is not beating up his own beloved bride. He is pouring out his wrath and his judgment in tribulation upon an unbelieving world and the unbelieving church. You say, well, I look around and I can't see the Laodicean church age. 60 to 70% of the churches in this continent are pastored by people, by preachers, who do not even believe the deity of Jesus, let alone the infallibility of his word. This is a liberal church age. The fact that you live in the Bible Belt, in the land of gospel gold, where most of our churches are evangelistic and belong to an evangelistic and missionary church, don't let that deceive you. The majority of the nation's churches are not that way. And that apostate church, that's the one that's going to be left. You see, after the rapture, when the true believers are removed, then the unbelieving church, the apostate church, will still be here. Those preachers will still be getting up on Sunday morning and dancing a jig and doing their thing and espousing their unbelieving, bloodless gospel and Christless theology, just like nothing had happened. Now, this ought to be very clear to you. He says, because you have been true to my word and true to me, you've been patient because you're an evangelistic missionary church that is true to my word and true to my name, and you acknowledge your need of me. He says, because of these things, look in verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of tribulation or trying or temptation, he calls it here, which it's interpreted here, which shall come upon the world to purge or to cleanse or to test, to try all them that are upon the earth. But not you, faithful church, not you, faithful child of God. Again, when I say church, I do not mean everybody on the rolls of our membership. Whether you're Catholic, Methodist, in this church, or Assembly of God, or whatever you are, the church is the true church in any denomination, in any building or not. The true believers who are his true church and his true bride will be spared the final hour of tribulation that comes upon the earth. Let there be no question about that. Let's go on. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. The word quickly here does not mean in relationship to time. It means in relationship to speed. It is the word taco from which we get the word enchilada. No, it's the word taco from which we get the word tachometer, taco meter. And it does not measure speed. A speedometer on your car measures speed. A tachometer measures velocity, intensity. And there's a difference. So he is not saying, I come quickly. That means from this point on that I'm writing this letter, I'm about to come. No, it means when I do start to come, all of those events which relate to my coming will happen rapidly. That's what it means. It means all of the events surrounding the coming of Christ, once the rapture of the church occurs, will occur with great rapidity. It does not mean quickly as far as time in relationship to a swiftness to where they were, immediacy to where they were at that time. Let's go on. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Keep on doing what you're doing, lest any man take thy crown. Him, now here's his word to the unbeliever in the congregation, and as true and wonderful as this congregation is tonight, as sure as I'm standing here, somebody listening to me is an unbeliever, and this is the word to you, him that overcometh. Here's your invitation, and you'll see when I explain this later, this will have great significance. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write unto him the name upon him, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I'm going to show you something beautiful about what that new name is in a little bit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There's the invitation to the unbeliever who's listening in on what he has been saying to his bride, to the church. So it's the Laodicean false church that goes through the tribulation. He is not displeased with his church. He loves it, he commends it, and he honors it. You and I are living in the close of the Philadelphia church age. Doors of the gospel are wide open that have not been open in decades and centuries. He's opening them one last time, and it is a marvelous, urgent opportunity for the church to rush in with the gospel. but we are also seeing the beginning of the Laodicean church age. The one that is sick makes God sick at his stomach, makes God throw them out of his mouth. And it's that apostate church which goes into the tribulation and is judged right along with the unbelieving world system of which it is a part, which it has married, incidentally, in its philosophies and sometimes even organically. Now, these ages of these churches do not stop on the calendar and start the next day. They overlap. So we are seeing the dying rays of the church, the Philadelphia church age. That church age began in about 1790 and continued through about 1920 or 30, and it is dying out. But these final moments of the Philadelphia church age, as it is dying out, he's opening several doors wide open for a short time. We have opportunities to witness in Arab countries and in Israel that are unprecedented. Places like China and Russia. Louis Palau, the well-known international evangelist, he's about 55, that's really coming on the scene strong in the third world countries and other places around the world, recently preached to in an open-air evangelistic crusade. It was in this week's Christianity Today in Russia, in a 70,000-seat stadium. Now, there are only 7,000 in attendance, but when you think of the massiveness of the concept of preaching a wide-open crusade in Russia, it's unbelievable. Kurt Dodd at Metropolitan Baptist Church and four other pastors are going into Poland in about 3 months to preach open-air crusades wide open. This is an unprecedented opportunity. God is giving us one last wide-open chance at world evangelism. And so keep in perspective what's happening. The Philadelphia church age of the open door of evangelistic and missionary opportunity that went wide open from 1790 to 1920 has been phasing out since then. And at the very end of it, there's one last shot. God says, come on through. I'm going to open these doors for a short time, the last time. And we are seeing that every single day. And as this one phases out, the Laodicean church age phases in and they overlap. And we are standing smack dab, I believe, tonight in the middle of that overlapping period. Ephesus was the church with sound doctrine and no love. If Thyatira was the church with love and no sound doctrine. If Smyrna was the suffering, persecuted church. If Sardis was the church that was physically alive but spiritually dead. If Pergamos was the church that married the world. Philadelphia is the church that exists for the purpose of giving itself away. The Philadelphia church is a church that exists to give itself away. It exists for the purpose of dying. It lives for the sole purpose of not living. Now, if that's not the essence of Christianity, I don't know what it is. What is the essence of Christianity? It's the cross. What's the heart of the cross? It is receiving by giving. It is having by losing. It is finding by not having. It is living by dying. And the church that sees, that has this mentality, that it sees the whole world as an opportunity. You know, the cup's not half full, it's half empty. Half empty, it's half full. It's not a good Lord morning, it's good morning, Lord. Everywhere you look, there's positive opportunity. I remember when I came down here in 1969, about this month, in November, as a matter of fact, the invitation of your pulpit committee, and drove around the city of Houston, the old downtown church seated 2,300, and we were having about 300 or 400 on Sunday morning. And I looked at it, and I wasn't trying to impress the committee. I wasn't putting on. This is just kind of who I am. And I looked at that auditorium, walked in, looked around, and I thought, boy, what First Baptist Church could be in this city, one of the world's great metropolitan areas, one of the great mega cities of the world. And I asked the committee, I said, is there any way you can expand this thing? Can we make it larger? Could we make it hold 4,000 or 5,000? Well, the committee threw back their hands and went, whoopee! Every other preacher we've talked to has said, can you cut this thing down to hold 800 or 1,000? Well, that's a Philadelphia church. That's a Philadelphia church heart. Its mentality is up, out, more, can do, higher, bigger, better, must reach, must give, must win. As I said Sunday, when a church loses that spirit, it's all over. When you move from risk taker, from a dreamer, to simply a caretaker mentality, you're not far from an undertaker mentality. And so that's the kind of church that pleases God, the church that sees the whole world as one open door. Everything it sees is an opportunity. Now, if you're going to lead somebody, you got to get out in front of them. An old Chinese proverb says, he who travels fastest travels alone. Think about it. He who travels fastest travels alone. And usually the pastor of a church kind of gets the vision, the dream, the direction. He gets all excited and revved up, and he's way out of front of everybody else. And by the time he shares the dream, everybody's kind of saying, well, let me think that over. And it takes them a while to catch up. You know, I realized when I came to this church not many months ago, and I said, you know, really, we can only finally ultimately get so big here, and given the constraints of parking and elevators and costs and land acquisition and tight schedules and shuttling, we can really only get a little bit bigger here. And actually, for the same time, struggle, money, and effort it'd take to reach another 1,000 people here, we can probably reach 10,000, another 5,000 out across the city. So I led you to begin to think outreach and missions and a collectedness spread out over this city. And I was so excited about it, I couldn't stand it. Well, my staff stood there and looked at me like a calf looking at a new red gate. You know, they said, we came here to be education workers in this church. We didn't know about 60 missions and all that, and a few folks kind of swallowed hard and gulped and said, well, that's a nice idea. And we talked about saving 65 churches. Well, now about 6 months or a year later, maybe 300 or 400 people or 1,000 people have caught the vision. They're excited. And so I may be ahead of everybody in this vision of the missions and the 100 missions and the 65 churches we're trying to help save. But let me tell you something. Jesus has always been ahead of me. See, I'm just catching up with him. And I hope you're just catching up with me, and eventually we'll all finally get there at the same place together. But his mission, his vision, his intention from the beginning has never changed. It took me 19 years to get there. I only had one thing in mind for 19 years, and that's do it all on this corner. I was in the work of the Lord 20 years before I ever got a mission for World Vision, a vision for World Missions. Gerald and Trevlin and Aldine and I went to Africa in 1972, and I've never been the same since. Now, I went with Harvey and Charlene, Aldine and I did, to a great mission experience when they were in the Turks and Caicos Islands and then missionaries down there beyond Trinidad and finally down to Guyana in 67. We had a wonderful time, started 10 churches, had 2,000 or 3,000 folks saved. It's wonderful, but I came home and I wasn't any different. 1967 wasn't God's timing for me to get a vision and a burden for world missions. I came home and said, that's fine, praise the Lord. 72, I went to Africa, and that's when it hit. So God, you can't push the Spirit of God. You can't force the sovereignty of God. That's what I meant Sunday when I said there's a time and a season to all things. And it took me about 18 or 20 years in the work of the Lord for me to get the same vision that Jesus has had for 2,000 years for world missions. And since I've got it, a few others have got it, and I've kind of redoing it, and some more are redoing it, and hopefully by the year 95 or 2000, we'll all have it. But that doesn't mean just because I'm finally catching on, maybe a little sooner than some of you did, and some of you are catching on a little bit sooner than some others will, that doesn't mean that Jesus has changed. His last words were, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He has never changed from what he said 2,000 years ago. That the church that pleases him, that blesses him, that is the nearest and the dearest to his heart, is a visionary, evangelistic, missionary church who sees the whole world as an open door. And everything that you see, you know, I see 65 little churches around this city that are dying. You know, some people say, well, they got 30 people left. They got 30 gray-haired folks, 80, 90 years old. Just give the money away, the cooperative program, bulldoze the buildings, forget it. I say, hold it, that's an open door. Man, there's 50,000 Spanish people and Laotian people that live all around those little churches. Let's go in there and convert that land and use those buildings to reach people. That's the missionary, visionary mentality of the church that just sees everything as an open door. I've started getting there, and a lot of you are getting there, but Jesus has always been there, and that's the church that has always pleased him. Now, verse number 7, as I said, in every one of these other letters, he introduces himself as the one who is writing you, thus saith he, and he describes the he, that's himself, by some characteristic of the he that was revealed in Revelation 1. In this church, he doesn't. Thus saith he that is holy, true, has the key of David, and opens doors that no man can shut. And shuts doors no man can open. He says, I'm holy, I'm true, I got the key of David, and I'm the door opener and shutter. I'm in charge of the doors. Now, that is not what he said about himself in Revelation 1. None of that is to be found back there. Why is that? Because in Revelation chapter 1, he presents himself as creator and Lord and boss and judge. You find things like feet of brass, fiery, a mouth of fire, a flaming two-edged sword. You see, he is coming in judgment on these churches. He's saying, you better stop this and cut that out. He's purging the churches. And he's in judgment and anger again in chapter 7. But you don't find that, church number 7. You don't find that in church number 6. So he calls himself something else. All right? Now I want you to know that in this, the last church we saw was the church that came out of the Reformation, remember? And that was characterized by two things. One was holiness. Church that came out of the Reformation was characterized by holiness and by truth. The truth had been hidden. The church had married the world, had gone into downright apostasy and idolatry. It was a world spiritual fornicator with the government and systems of this world. It had lost the truth. There was no word from God. And when Martin Luther found the truth in Romans, that the just shall live by faith and nailed those theses, 99 theses to the door of the church at Gutenberg, and the Reformation exploded. What does truth give? It brings holiness. And he refers back here to the last church age and the last church that he's mentioned, and he says, I am he that is holy, and I am the he that is true. Now what happens, now get this, what happens when a church, when a movement, when a people, when a person discovers the truth and the holiness that flows from truth, they become evangelistic and missionary. They want to tell. That's why immediately out of that church age, there grew a tremendous movement of God in world missions. Like a kid with a new toy, like a man that just discovered cancer. They want to get up on the evening news and tell everybody, I've got the answer. And a holy life, and in the word of that possesses the word of God that is true, is going to outreach and burst out and affect the world, infect other lives, and affect other people. So then he goes on, he says, and I've got the key of David as well. Now, and I'm going to shut and open, and I'm the one that opens doors. Now, let's suppose I'm a missionary movement. I'm a church, I'm a denomination. I've got love, I've got truth, I've got desire, I want to tell. What do I have to have? I've got to have money, and I've got to have opportunity. I've got to have money to finance it, and I've got to have a way to go. I've got to have the folks to go and the open door through which to go. So he says, I've got those two things. Middle of verse 7. And I'm the one that has the key of David. What does that mean, that I've got the key of David? Turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22. Now remember, the best commentary on Revelations is the rest of Revelation and or the rest of the Bible. You don't need a commentary of man to understand Revelation. Everything is confusing, you'll find explained somewhere else in Revelation or in the Old Testament. Here, turn, see what the key of David is. Just get your concordance, run it, and you'll find it in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 15. Chapter 22, verse 15. Let me read it, and then explain it. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasure, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, now that's the house of Israel, and say, treasures over the house of Israel. They were a Babylonian foreign empire. And he says, what's going on here? And what hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that hath him that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, and that grayeth an habitation for himself in a rock, like you're going to stay here forever. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away. You're not going to stay here forever, with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There thou shalt die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call on my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. So there's going to be a new king over the treasury in the house of Israel. And I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So he says, I'm going to give the key to the treasury, to the wealth of all of Israel, to a king who owns it, and he will be responsible for its distribution, because I'm God. What's he saying? He says, I'm going to get the devil off of what belongs to God. It's all my wealth, and provide it for the people of God to walk through open doors. So where are we going to get all this wealth for this missionary enterprise? God's people have it. Now, the devil controls some of it, but through prayer and holiness, God will make possible the opening through the key of David to the wealth that is his. Now, you see the same thing in chapter 45 of Isaiah. Turn over there, chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held up to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. Nothing's going to stop me. I'm going to get to the treasure. I will give thee the treasures of darkness. The devil owns and controls the wealth of this world, the kingdoms of darkness, and the hidden treasure of the secret places, that thou may know that I am the Lord which called thee by name. He's saying is this, that God owns and controls all the wealth in the world. And the fact that the devil's kings and the devil's people have got it hidden in the kingdom of darkness, that by faith and holiness and obedience to go through their open doors and opportunities, God will provide the funds needed for a missionary church to walk through the open door. Ooh, it's getting hot up here. Thank you, Tom. All right. Now for a moment, let's talk about the city. This city of Philadelphia, so that's what the Philadelphia church is, and that's what the Philadelphia church age is all about. Who is this Philadelphia church? Well, it was a real historical church, of course, again, about 35 miles from the church before it, again, suggesting that each of these at one point were started in like links in a chain as parts of a missionary enterprise. And it is wonderful, isn't it, when a church that we begin becomes a mother and gives birth to another mission, so we become spiritual grandparents. It was an agricultural city. It was begun by Diogenes in the year 146 BC. It is in existence today. You can still go to Philadelphia. It's a Turkish city in Turkey, but it has a different name. And the name today is Alashiher. It means, that's the Turkish name, but it means in the Greek, Phileo Adelphos. Now, phileo is one of the Greek words for love, and it speaks of brotherly love, which is what Adelphos is. And so it is, means brotherly love. That's why they call Philadelphia love. That's love, Adelphos, the love of the brother, brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. All right. Now, we know nothing about this church, though I've told you everything we know about the city historically, but we know nothing about the church historically. The records of the early church fathers tell us nothing about the church at Philadelphia. The significance of this church is in what it says prophetically, and that is this, that when a people discover truth, that truth which was buried through the Dark Ages, came out of, found in the Reformation, that truth leads to holiness. And truth held in the hearts of a holy people creates a burning desire to tell and to share. And when that happens, God, if they are obedient and holy and faithful and desirous to tell, will provide an open door for them to do so and the money for them to make it possible. And so the significance of the Philadelphia church is not in its historicity, it is in its prophetic intent, and that is what it is. The Philadelphia church age, as I said, which is closing now, which began about 1790 and really hit its peak in the 19th century and began to tail down from its tremendous climax in about 1910 or 1920 to today. If you were to recite the great names of church history, 90% of them you would recognize as having come out of the Philadelphia church age, the age of tremendous missionary and evangelism, missions and evangelism. Now remember, the church had been suppressed in the Dark Ages. They were called heretics. They were being burned at the stake. They were fighting for their lives. They were just barely hanging in there. They said in some other letters, God bless you, that are just hanging on by your knuckles. Boy, when that Reformation came, it burst forth. You can't keep the truth underground very long. When they made Christianity illegal in China about 1946, 47, there were 3 million Christians in Russia. Now they open it up, China. Open up China today, you got 30 million Christians. They've just been seething and going about to burst. And I say again, about 90% of the most famous names in Christian history came out of this Philadelphia church age of missions expansion, which burst out of the Dark Ages through the Reformation between 1790 and about 1920. Such names as Knox, Calvin, the Wesleys, Moody, Spurgeon, Moffat, Schofield, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, Pink, Matthew Henry, Leupold, Linsky, David Brainerd, Edward Payson, Zwingli, the Shermans, the Lollards, Jonathan Edwards, Luther, Sunday, Whitfield, Finney, Murray McShane, R.A. Torrey, B.H. Larkin, Morrison, Andrew Murray, Lightfoot, Morgan, Strong, Darby, Thomas, on and on and on. And I must ask the question, where are the mighty preachers today? Where are the men that can shake continents for God? And where are the mighty missionary forces that are winning millions to Christ? May God help us to, in obedience and holiness, in sacrificial giving and seizing our opportunities, being faithful to our own Jerusalem right here that lies at our doorstep, to enable us to be used as instruments of God to the best of His ability through us. Now, this commendation to them, he says in verse 8, I know your works. That means I know all about you. I know your life. He says, I've set before you a door that is open. And he says, when I open it, no man can shut it. When I shut it, no man can open it. We found that to be true, didn't we? Remember the story of the conversion of the earthquake? The devil said, I'm going to lock up the preachers. I'm going to lock up the gospel. I'm going to lock up Jesus. I'm going to put them all in jail and throw away the key. Well, God said, that's no problem with me. He just called over his earthquake angel and sat down and shook things around. The door popped open. No man can shut up. You can shut up a preacher, but you can't shut up preaching. You can lock up the Bible, but you can't lock up truth. You can deny people to say the name of Jesus, but you can't lock up the work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Thank God when he opens it, no man can shut it. And church, it is open now. He says not one bad thing about this church. Now think about that. About the Smyrna church that was suffering, he didn't rebuke them. They were being faithful. But of these other six churches, he had something very severe to say to all of them. You know, sometimes we're intimidated. So many churches are high church and fancy robes and candles and such social involvement and so liberal, and we've got all these gay priests, and you need to be more gracious and open and all. And boy, we who talk about the book and the blood and the blessed hope and getting saved and missions and evangelism, hey, I want to tell you something. It is easy. You listen to the talk shows and the commentators of this world, and evangelical Christians are always put down. You listen to Donahue and the talk shows and the news, the Nightline commentators and all the liberal editors and the authors, and you always find evangelicals, a question, how long have it been since you listened to Johnny Carson or to Jay Leno that you did not hear a joke about Baker, heard two last night? Oh, they just love it. How long since you've listened, seen a television program, or how long since you have seen a movie that portrayed in the plot a minister that was not a Protestant minister, that was not either one of two things? He was an Elmer Gantry, he was a phony, a fraud, an immoral shyster, or he was an ignorant hick from the sticks. How long since you've seen a Protestant preacher that was not portrayed that way in a movie or in a play? However, oh, you let him show a Catholic priest, boy, he is Father O'Leary. I mean, he's blessed Brother Brown. And you let him show the old priest with these you know, suave de fer and his pipe, and he's really Dr. Cool. That is the way the devil likes to portray it. And so we get intimidated. Don't be intimidated. Because you are a rootin' tootin' fundamental Bible believing blood preaching second coming missionary evangelistic child of God. It's the rest of these birds that are wrong if you want to know the truth about it. Isn't that what Jesus says? He says, I commend you for your purity, for your soundness of doctrine, for your willingness and to go through that open door. It is the missionary, outreaching, evangelistic church that he's pleased with, and the only one about whom he says nothing bad. Now he says, you have a little strength. Now let me say again, I don't think that is a put down. It may be. He may say, be saying, you're not praying enough. You haven't got much of the power of God. But I don't think so. I think he is acknowledging that they are acknowledging their dependency upon him. I think he is saying with commendation, not condemnation, positively, that you understand and you acknowledge you have no strength. Because I want to tell you something. You start trying to put together faith and helping little churches and a program of world evangelism and building missions and winning souls, you better acknowledge you haven't got any sources, you don't have any power, any capacity within yourself to do it, and that you have little faith. That's the starting point. When you realize there is no good thing in you, that you have no power, no strength, he says, you got little strength. I'm glad they acknowledge that. I hope we regularly acknowledge that. Certainly we do recognize and acknowledge it, don't we? Because didn't he say, thy word, thy strength is made perfect, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says, you've kept my word. Do all churches do that? You've not denied my name. What does he mean when he says, my name? The word, the name, especially the name of Jesus, means the sum total of all he is and wills. It means to be true to him and to his desires. And what is the last thing that he summed up that was his main desire? What, the one propositional Jesus statement that he made for the very incarnation was this: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, I didn't come primarily to heal, primarily to teach. I came to die and reach the lost. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole world, to every creature. That is what he wills. That is why he came. That's why he sent us. That's his will. And the expression name of Jesus is the sum total of all he is and all that he wills. I think when I die, if anybody writes anything on my tomb, I would rather they would say of this more than anything else, he built a missionary church. Verse number 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. What does that mean? Well, we've already seen that expression, haven't we? The synagogue of Satan. He said to the church, what was it? Pergamos, thou hast there, no, an earlier church, among them that are in thy city that are the synagogue of Satan. And we saw in that study that he was saying straight up that a real Jew is one spiritually, doctrinally, theologically, New Testament perspective. That is not to say they're not born a Jew, but he says that the purpose of the Jews was to acknowledge God and receive the Messiah and be God's instrument of salvation of the world. And when the Messiah came, they rejected their own Messiah. So in that sense, he says, they're not really Jews, in the sense that they're not doing what Jews were supposed to do, to be instruments of the gospel to the world. They denied their own Savior. And so he says, in that sense, they're not really Jews. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. A real Jew, in this context, he says then, is one who accepts his own Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Now, what does he mean when he says of the synagogue of Satan, those who aren't really Jews, meaning they don't really accept their own Messiah, that I'm going to make them come and worship before thy feet? Well, the word feet always means authority. That is, seeing them as down before them. And what does that mean? That means that the church, he says, I will make you, the church, the Philadelphia church, the instrument of bringing the Jews to my feet. You see, the church is the bride of Christ on earth. We're his feet. And the Jews coming under the authority of Jesus, just as the Gentile church came under the authority of Jesus, he says, is going to be a phenomena of this church, subsequently this church age. Now, how did that happen? Did that happen? Well, let me tell you how it happened. In smack dab in the middle of this church age, Philadelphia church age, in the year 1805, Joseph Fry started the London Jewish Society to evangelize unbelieving Jews. And from that day until this good hour, 90%, 95% of Jewish evangelism has been done by societies and organizations that spun off from the London Jewish Society. That's what he means. He says, as my bride on earth, you will be the instrument of bringing the unbelieving Jew to become a real Jew and coming under my authority and subject under my feet as the bride of Christ did. That's what he means. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. I've spoken to that. The church, the true church, then, this Philadelphia loving church, will not go through the one before the coming of Christ, will not go through of the hour of tribulation that's coming up on the earth to try to cleanse, to purge them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, not in terms of immediate time to them, but a tacho in terms of velocity. That is, when he starts to come, all of those things which are triggered off at his coming, Armageddon, tribulation, rise of Antichrist, false prophet, all these things, final coming, Armageddon, millennial reign, New Jerusalem coming down, all of this will happen very, very quickly. So he says, therefore, hold fast to that which thou hast. Hang on to what you are. Now, folks, you and I, as evangelical, book, blood, and blessed hope Baptists, have been constantly squeezed in to an attempt. American Baptists have done it. Many other Baptists, even Baptist groups, have done it. Into the National Council of Churches, where we all have one conglomerate of Christless, generally blood, virgin birth, cross denying, body resurrection denying churches, and social action and council, and ordain the gay priest and the whole schmear. And he says, you are different. You're an evangelistic missionary church. You're true to my word. Don't get squeezed into the world. Don't let them take from you what makes you special. You hang on to that which you have. Why is he saying that to them? Because this Laodicean church age is bursting on the scene. These are the two pressures that tear churches today. He said, don't you change. You hang in there. Verse number 11, hang on to that which thou hast, and let no, so that no man would take thy crown. What crown does he mean? Well, there are five crowns in the New Testament. There's the martyr's crown, there's the preacher's crown, there's some other's crown. What crown is he talking about here? The soul winner's crown. The soul winner's crown. And that crown is Let's see, which one is that? Is that the crown of rejoicing? The soul winner's crown. See, here's a church that's interested in winning people to Christ. He said, that special crown that's reserved for people like you, don't dare lose it. You hang on to that, what you've had. You keep hanging in there. Remember Darrell Royal, the coach at Texas? It was before one of those big games against Oklahoma. I was living in Oklahoma at that time. I remember that someone asked him, in this big game coming up, you're going to put in some new razzle-dazzle plays? Well, Darrell's from Oklahoma. He's just kind of folksy and down home. He said, no, we just going to dance with who brung us. Remember that? That was that great theologian Darrell Royal who first said, we're going to dance with who brung us. You know, a guy doesn't go to a dance out in the country with one girl, and then he gets there and he changes partners. He dances with everybody else. No, he dances with who, you know, she says, no, I'm going to dance with who brung me. See, he says, we're going to dance with who brung us. Jesus says, I want you to dance. Well, that isn't what he says, but he says, I want you to hang on to what you've always been. You keep doing what you've been doing, and don't make a change now. Southern Baptists started out as country churches. We're just big country churches, moved to the city. We're book and blood and blessed hope Baptists. He says you need to make sure you always hang on being that. Now in verse number, you'll like this as we close, verse number 12 and 13. Him that overcometh, there's the unbeliever from 1 John 5:5. That's his expression for a person that gets saved. Will I make a pillar in the temple of my God? What does that mean? Well, understand, interpreting the scriptures, one of those hermeneutical principles is the historical principle. These people understood historically what he meant. Today, 2,000 years later, we don't know what he meant, but they understood clearly. In pagan temples, one would memorialize with a name and with a picture a loved one that had deceased by writing their name and carving their picture in a pillar of a pagan temple. We saw in India, in their papers, a practice that's rather common in many countries of the world that's totally foreign to us, that on the first anniversary or the second or the fifth or the tenth anniversary of the death of a loved one, you run an article in the paper with their picture and say, in loving memory, we still miss you, and that kind of thing. Very, very nice gesture. Well, these people did that eternally. But look, he says, I will write your name in the temple of my God. But this is significant. Here's the key. He says, and thou shalt go no more out. What does that mean? Well, in Philadelphia, there were six major earthquakes that destroyed every temple in the city over the course of its 150 years. In 150 years in Bible times, six times those temples were destroyed by earthquakes. Every time an earthquake would run, they'd have to get out, have to run for their life. Come back, rebuild the temple, put up the pillars, write the names in the pillars again, carve in the pictures again. He said, you're not going to have to do that. I'm going to write your name in the temple of my God in heaven eternally, and you won't have to go in and run for your life out anymore. And I'm going to write upon it the name of my God, and also the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. And then we're going to stop right there, from my God. You know, they understood what this meant, too, to write your name on something. Beyond the temple, just as we know what it means to brand cattle, they knew what it meant to brand slaves. And the owner would write his name on those slaves. He says, I'm not only going to treat you better than you, those pagans around you who love to be memorialized in the pillars of those buildings which keep getting knocked down, you have to run for your life and rebuild. He said, once and for all, I'm going to write your name and picture in my hall of fame in heaven, and I'm going to brand you with my name and the name of the city of Jerusalem. That just guarantees that you're my child and you're a citizen of my kingdom. And he said, hang on, I got something else good for you. I will also write upon him my new name. What in the world does he mean by his new name? Well, his new name is a name that hadn't been given yet, wasn't it? It was a special name. What was their new name? The Bible never did say, or does it? I believe here's what this means, that God gives each of them a name that is secret, that is special, that only they understand, and they only know. I believe God has an endearing term for each child of God. You know it. He knows it. It may be a feeling. It may be a sound. It may be something. If you were to say, if I were to say to you, what is the one thing that you think of that God calls you by when he speaks to you and when he thinks of you? Is it my beloved? But what is it? I think each of us have that intimate, special name that we think of God in terms of speaking to us of. Now, let me show you something wonderful. You're going to love this. We'll be through. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. I hope you've loved the rest of it, but I know you're going to love this. Revelation chapter 19. Okay. Here's the second coming of Christ beginning in verse 11. Now, here are some names of Jesus that are public names, okay? Names that everybody sees. Names that when he comes back from heaven with all of his saints for Armageddon, all the saints will see his name. All the unbelieving world is coming to judge at Armageddon. They'll see his name. One of those names is in verse 16. He had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written that everybody could see. King of kings and Lord of lords. Okay, good. There's one name. Go back to verse 13. Here's a second name. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Good, there's his second name. Now go back to verse 12. But his eyes were a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. There's a secret name. So he says, I've got, he's presented as having two names, two public names, but one secret, special, private name. Now, how do you translate that into this word in Revelation 3, meaning that a new name is that secret, special, something name? Why, easy. Because they're his bride. Now, you think a minute. When a groom takes a bride, she gets two new names. When Aldine's name was Aldine Beck. But now she has two new names, Aldine Bassanio and Mrs. John Bassanio. Maybe you're Mary Smith, you married Bill Jones. You're now Mary Jones and you're Mrs. Bill Jones. When a bride gets married, she gets two new names. But you know what? She also gets a special secret name, doesn't she? Nobody knows. That honeymoon name, that courting name, that intimate name, that ear name, that whispered name, that special name. Never call anybody else. You got one of those? Sugar booger. Dumpling bun. Honey cakes. What's your name? See? I believe he is speaking of the most intimate relationship. He says, you listen, you that are lost, you that have an ear that are hearing what he's got to say to the churches, you that are unsaved hanging around hearing all this good stuff, I want you to get in on the action. You need to get converted and you become a part of this great church. He said, I'm going to write my name in you eternally. I'm going to make you part of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven forever. I'm going to give you a name washed in the blood, King of Kings, but I'm going to have a special, intimate, personal relationship just with you that's waiting for you if you'll come to Christ and get with Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, in Jesus' name, we love you, we praise you. And we thank you for that special name that you love us with and give each one of us. Oh God, we have dared to presume to say that we're a Philadelphia church. That at least is the desire of us to be. The overwhelming personality of us. Lord, don't let us be intimidated and say, well, we're not like that church or some other church. We ought to start this. I cannot help but think that trying to start 100 missions and save 65 dying little churches and seize the opportunity of evangelism and world missions that is before us is what you want of this church. That's my heart. It's becoming the heart of the people, and I believe for centuries has been the heart of God. Father, we love you. We praise you. And we would presume to say that's who we are, but quick to acknowledge, not all of us. We have seen some of the best and some of the worst of every church in this congregation. Cleanse us, God, and forgive us. May we march forward as your people, paying the price, to tell the good news, knowing that you've got the funds and you've set the door open before us. May we be, please, Lord, a real church of the open door. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.
The following sermon by Dr. John Bisogno has been recorded and produced by the Resource Center of First Baptist Church, Houston.